Okay, let us pray together as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of meeting together again today to continue our study in the book of Genesis. What a privilege it is, Lord, to study Thy Word. And Father, we do pray that as we look into Thy Word, that Thou wouldst guide us, direct us, and bless us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, if you remember correctly, in chapter 49, which means we have one more chapter to go after this chapter, since Genesis has 50 chapters. Chapter 49, of course, is the chapter where Jacob gives a prophecy concerning each one of his sons when he blesses them, but in his blessing, he also kind of foretells the future for them, and we'll be looking at that. So it's a fairly good sized chapter. I don't think we'll finish the chapter today, and then we'll finish it next week, and then next week also we'll start on chapter 50, which is not an extremely long chapter, so probably the week after that we should be able to finish, which means today is the 11th, so 18, we should finish chapter 49 and probably take two times to finish chapter 50. So early December we should finish chapter 50, either the 6th or the latest the 13th, and then you can have a holiday or a break. So after that, you know, Pastor Mark takes over in January, and he's got some ideas already what he wants to cover, but I'll let him tell you about that. So Jacob then calls his sons together, and we've already looked at the first couple ones. There was first of all a prophecy concerning Reuben, verses 3 and 4. They had a prophecy concerning Simeon and Levi, verses 5, 6, and 7. And then there's a prophecy concerning Judah, verses 8 through 12. And that is a fairly long section, longer than most. There's only one other one, actually, that has five verses, and that is the prophecy concerning Joseph. But many of the others are covered either in one or two verses. So we need to look at each one. And we started last week on Judah, but we haven't finished that yet. So we need to go to Judah, and in particular in verse 10, where we are, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. So Judah, remember now, is kind of taking over. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, their blessings were really not blessings, as we observed, because you know, there were problems with all three of them. Reuben, because of sleeping with Bilhah, and that was his father's wife, you know. And then you have Simeon and Levi, the problem there with, you know, Dinah and the rape of Dinah, but how he then, Simeon and Levi, took the Shechemites and made them all be circumcised, and then when they were all, the Bible says, sore, recovering from the circumcision, they went in there and killed them all. So Judah now is ready to take over, and of course we know it's from Judah that the Messiah comes. And verse 10 is really a messianic prophecy. So verse 10 deals with the messianic line in four, as it has been called by one commentator, four prophetic, poetic statements. Four poetic statements. And we'll look at these. First of all, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So that a scepter, of course, is a sign of royalty. A king or a queen, they have a scepter. It indicates that they're the ones that are ruling. So here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, emphasizes Judah's right to rule. So the preeminence that Judah has at this point is not going to disappear. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So it will always be in the line of Judah. And of course, with the Messiah coming from Judah, we see that this indeed came to pass. And then it also says, not a law, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So again, the lawgiver will not cease. So Judah's right to rule will not disappear. So you very often have parallel statements which indicates really the same, slightly different words, which is one of the way that the Hebrews used in their language. You know, we have different figures of speech, we have different ways of doing things. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet, so he will be there. These two both indicate that the Messiah will ultimately come from Judah. And then it says too, in that verse, until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh is sometimes taken as a proper name. But actually, it is better not to take it as a proper name. The commentators are fairly well agreed, the modern commentators, that Shiloh, rather than being a proper name, should be considered a pronoun, a possessive pronoun, which should be translated as whose it is, or whose right it is. So what it would read then, until he come, whose right it is. So, and that is a reference, obviously, to the Messiah. So that is very clear. So whether you take Shiloh as a proper name to refer to the Messiah, or you take the Hebrew there as a pronoun, until he whose right it is comes, it still is a reference to the Messiah. So, and once that is given to the Messiah, royal power remains forever with him. And so this is ultimately a reference to the second coming, when Messiah comes to rule the earth. So it is not simply a reference to the first coming of the Messiah, but it's actually a reference to the second coming of the Messiah. And then the last part of verse 10 says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So this is a reference to the non-Jewish nations, or to the Gentiles, the goyim, you know, as it's put in Hebrew. And that may be a term that you may have heard of, the goyim. But the Gentiles will obey him, will obey the Messiah during his messianic rule in the millennium. And it's interesting, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, of course, is a messianic Jew, and he has a background in the writing of the rabbis and, you know, the various theirs, but the various Jewish writers. But he comments, all rabbinic views on this verse always viewed it as clearly messianic. So that the Jewish commentators have always seen Genesis 49 verse 10 as a reference to the coming of the Messiah. So he shall come, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh shall come. The one who is promised will come. The Messiah will come. He will come from the line of Judah. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So very important verse here, because even in Genesis we already see a number of references to the coming of the Messiah. And as we have gone through Genesis, you know, the first one was, of course, Genesis 3:15. You know, after the fall, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that's Genesis 3:15, the first reference to the coming of the Messiah. Then you go to chapter 12, where God makes the promise to Abraham and makes the Abrahamic covenant. which is repeated in several other chapters after that. But the promise of a son, the promise of land, and ultimately the promise of the Messiah. So you see the threefold promise that is given there to Abraham. And then here at the end of the book, you again see that reference. Of course, the promise to Abraham is repeated to Isaac, it's repeated to Jacob. You know, you see that. Now it's given on to Judah. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, the Messiah will come. Now verses 11 and 12, as we continue with this, indicate Judah's prosperity. It's an interesting reference here, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. So we're talking here about donkeys, and it indicates here the prosperity of Judah. Now normally it was not a good thing to bind a donkey to a vine. The vines would usually not be very strong, and if you would bind a donkey to a vine and the donkey would move its head or decide to take a step, it would pull the vine right out of the ground. So this was something that you normally would not do. But in this particular case, we see its difference, because the point here that Jacob is making, as he says there, is that the vines are so strong that they cannot be pulled out. And that's why he's able to bind these things to the vine. So the vine then, the choice vine, indicates an abundance. Here again, quoting Fruchtenbaum, quote, according to the rabbis, who also take this verse to be messianic, the Messiah will be recognized as riding on an ass. That's the end of the quote there by Fruchtenbaum. But again, you see the reference there, because the triumphal entry, what animal did Jesus ride on? A donkey. So here, you know, the Jewish rabbis, when they talked about this, they already saw in here as a reference to the Messiah, and then you see that fulfilled indeed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he entered Jerusalem into triumphal entry on a donkey. So there's some, so the very early messianic prophecies that we see here. The Messiah will come, you know, he will ride on a donkey, not on a horse like a king normally would, but on a donkey. So there. And then you have other references there. Washing his garments in wine, washing his clothes in the blood of grapes. That sounds like a very unusual type of a reference there. But what is indicated here is actually a very high yield. That is the implication there. There was plenty of wine. He washed his garments in wine. You don't wash garments, your clothing, in wine. You know, you're going to use water for that. But the way it's worded here, it indicates there is so much wine that if you wanted to wash your clothes, you could even wash them in wine, because there's more wine than water. You know, that's kind of the picture that's here. So the picture is one of a abundance. And, you know, this clothes in the blood of grapes, you know, well, that's an interesting one too. But it depicts the Messiah as coming in judgment. Anybody read The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck? Ooh, that was a long time ago. You're no literary experts. All right. I had to read that when I was in the uni for one of my courses. It was very interesting reading. So the preacher in the book is called John Casey, J.C., for the initials, which of course is deliberate. Jesus Christ initials are also J.C., so the preacher has the same initials as Jesus Christ. But very interesting book about the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma in the United States back in the 1930s, and how the family left and went on their way to California. But things didn't work out as well as they had hoped. But quite an interesting book. But The Grapes of Wrath, Now here also he talks about grapes, and the indication there is the grapes of wrath, that is, the Messiah is coming in judgment. So the basic point of verse 11 is that Judah will prosper. That's the idea there. You know, the vines are so strong you can't pull them out. There's an abundance of wine. You know, you can do all that, and then he will come in judgment. So Judah will prosper. And by the way, to this day, we still see that today. The land of Judah, you know, if you go to the Holy Land, which is Jerusalem and South Bethlehem, the area there is a vine-growing country. So it is rich with vines. So those of you who have been there might have noticed that. But it's very interesting to see. When we were there, the mission compound where we were staying had a flat roof, as many of the buildings do, on the roof, looking down. We see the vineyards and also see the shepherds walking around with their sheep. So very typically biblical scenes there that we saw. But this is the picture. You know, God is really blessing Judah, and even still today, because Jerusalem is in Judah. That's the most important part there. So, and if you go on to verse 12, which still talks about Judah, again, some odd references here. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. This is the final result. It focuses on the Messiah's eyes and teeth. His eyes shall be red with wine, or literally, it's actually his eyes shall be redder than wine. And his teeth white as milk is literally, they shall be whiter than milk. So again, the emphasis there is on abundance. An abundance of grape, an abundance of milk, an abundance of dairy products. So in Israel today, of course, is exporting a lot of goods, you know, and food items as well. Remember when I was a boy, all our bananas in Holland came from Israel. So, you know, so we had that. And the oranges that we used to get in Holland were from Israel. So even back in talking now that I remember the late 1940s, the 1950s, you know, that all came, even back then already, came from Israel. Because remember, they only started as a nation in 1948, the modern nation of Israel. But even then, they were already exporting some of these items. You know, and Isaiah talks about that the desert shall blossom as a rose. And that's what we see in the Negev today. Negev, remember, is the word that means south. It's the name of the desert, south of Jerusalem, south of Judah. But because of the irrigation, you know, the drip irrigation, which they kind of, the Israelis kind of invented. You know, that they have now the desert blossoming as a rose. So you see a fair there. But it's all this part of the country that was the tribe of Judah, that particular area there. So the Lord's blessing upon Judah. So the Messiah would come from him. There would be an abundance of fruit, an abundance of milk, an abundance of grapes. So the Lord pulling out his blessing upon Judah. Now that brings us to verse 13, where we have the prophecy concerning Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Usually in the New Testament it's spelled Sidon with an S rather than with a Z. Now three things are said here about Zebulun. First of all, he shall dwell at the haven of the sea, meaning that it will be near the sea. And then he shall be a haven, he shall be for a haven of ships, meaning that he will be near that part of the sea that will provide protective shelter for ships. And then thirdly, his border shall be unto Zion. Now, it's quite an interesting reference here as to what Jacob said, because if you go to the book of Joshua and you look there at the 12 tribes and see where each one is located in the promised land, you will find that Zebulun is actually a landlocked tribe. Zebulun does not actually border on the sea. You know, it's kind of in the middle. If you go to the Sea of Galilee, and you kind of draw a straight line from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean, then kind of in the middle of that section, that's where Zebulun is. So there is somebody on the one side, between Zebulun and the Sea of Galilee. There's somebody on the other side, between Zebulun and the Mediterranean Sea. So that Zebulun is actually does not touch on the seashore. So that's interesting. But Zebulun, commentators say, was near enough to the coast and near enough to Sidon to be enriched because of seaborne trade. So that was one thing, that they were close enough that you could say that. But it's also been suggested by the commentators that Jacob's, not all commentators, some say this, that Jacob's blessing referred actually to the millennial settlement. And during the millennium, the borders of the 12 tribes will be different. So I was looking at one map, and it had, you know, Zebulun north between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. That was where the tribe was. But during the millennium, they actually had it south in the area where right now we have Judah. So they put it further south, and then it had touching all the way onto the Mediterranean. So, you know, so something that we'll have to see. So the borders will be different during the millennium. So it's possible that this will be more a reference to what will happen during the millennium. By the way, this is, I don't do this in every case, but you could look at all these and see, oh, this person came from this tribe, that person came from that tribe, you know. But to give you an idea as to where Zebulun is, Nazareth is in Zebulun. Okay? Now, Nazareth should be a name that is familiar to you. You know. Is it? Or is it not? You know. I mean, if you think of Jesus, of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. So actually, where he grew up, that gives you an idea again where Zebulun was. So it was in Nazareth. So, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ then spent much time, you know, in the area of Zebulun. That brings us to verses 14 and 15, the prophecies concerning Issachar. All right. By the way, this is another thing that I probably should mention here. The way that the discussion goes here from one tribe to the next is not in the chronological order. Okay? So, you know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, you have those four. But after that, you know, you go into a different order than the order in which the children were born. But that really doesn't matter here. Regarding Issachar, verse 14 tells us two things about Issachar. All right. Issachar is a strong ass. So that's the first thing it tells about him. He's a strong donkey. And the second thing that it tells about is that, you know, where are we now? Couching down between two burdens. So let's look at the two separate ones there. So the first thing, he's a strong ass, a strong donkey, that connects him with, obviously, a beast of burden. And Issachar was a tribe that was devoted to agriculture. So different tribes would be involved in different things, but Issachar was involved in agriculture. His numbers increased. You know, we saw some of the other ones that their numbers decreased, but Issachar increased. The number 64,300 is mentioned in Numbers, and then later on he grew to 87,000. So that was a good increase in number there. And then couching down between two burdens. Now that's, again, it's quite an interesting reference. Couching down. We wouldn't use that expression probably today, but it's lying down. All right? Like he's on a couch. So on a couch, you lay there to rest. So the indication there, or the meaning there, that he is couching down, is that he preferred a life of ease. He likes to lie down. He likes to rest. He doesn't like to work. So he preferred a life of ease rather than a life of service. And he was not particularly ambitious. That's also part of that in there. And that you see also in verse 15. And he saw that the rest was good. You know, so already indicated that he couched down. He liked to rest. And he saw that rest was good. So four things in verse 15. The first one, he saw that rest was good. In other words, he preferred to rest rather than work. And one of the commentators said it very plainly and straightforward. He was lazy. All right. So that's, you know, if you don't want to work and just want to rest and laze around, you know, yeah, you're lazy. So that was one thing there. And then he saw the land, that it was pleasant. You know, still in part 15 there. So he was given good land by the Lord. The Lord gave him good land, pleasant land, you know, fertile land. So he was given the fertile land of the Jezreel Valley. And that is good land, you know, even today. But that's the land that he was given. But he was lazy, you know, so that was the problem there. So then he bowed his shoulder to bear. That was the next thing, the third thing there. And that is an indicative that, and probably should read it together with the next part there, and became a servant unto tribute. So what happens was that he preferred to be simply a laborer. He was not ambitious. He didn't want to get rich. Just, you know, well, look, I like to lie down. You know, there's a rest. It's good. Just have enough to live on that. Then I'm happy. You know, so he was doing there. But then the fact that he was a servant or became a servant unto tribute, that indicates that he chose to submit to Canaanite leaders and become their slave, because he felt it was better to enjoy the fruits of the good land, even though they had to submit to the Canaanites. So he was happy. Nah, never mind, I can be under him, because at least I know I got a job, I get food. In other words, he was willing to trade his liberty for the material things in life. That's basically how it was put by the commentators, or one of the commentators. He was willing to trade his liberty for the material things in life. So, you know, they're happy. We got a job. We got food, you know. When we can, we'll rest. So we won't work very hard. So Issachar, the Lord blessed him. You know, he was strong. You know, he was devoted to agriculture. But then, rather than being ambitious and having their own farms, they'd rather work for somebody else and get paid for it and then have enough to get by. So that is Issachar. Then we have Dan, verses 16 to 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That's where it began. Dan shall judge his people. And Dan means, comes from a Hebrew word meaning judge. So Daniel, Dan-E-L, you know, El you should recognize as being God. Dan-E, the E is my, and then Dan means judge. So Daniel means God is my judge. So it's a good Hebrew name there. But here you see Dan as judging his people. That's his name, and this was certainly fulfilled in the person of Samson. Because if you go to the book of Judges, one of the judges was Samson, and Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Dan is also described as a warrior. That's in verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. So what you see there is a serpent ready to strike, snake, you know, and then an adder Again, it's a small snake, but very poisonous, ready to strike, and then biting the heel of the horse. And if a snake would bite the heel of the horse would rear up, and the rider would fall off. So that's what happened there. As long as the horse stays on four legs on the ground, pretty much the rider is pretty safe. But when the horse starts to rear up on its rear legs, then you start having a problem. So that's what the picture there. So the rider would fall backward, and that is what he says. He biteth the horse's heels, so the horse rears up, and his rider shall fall backward. And then he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The last part there, you see in verse 18. Now, this is the first time that the word salvation is used in the Bible. All right? So we have, you know, through Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. First this, first this, first that. You know, and here's the first time that the word salvation is used in the Bible. And it's a prophecy of Dan's ultimate salvation in the end. Although, throughout the history, and when we say throughout the history, we're talking about reading, you know, Judges, we're reading about Samuel, you know, Kings. When you see the history there of the people, the tribe of Dan was prone to idolatry. So we see that as one of the characteristics there. But yeah, we see that the blessing there of Dan. And after Dan, we go on to verse 18, Gad. With just one verse there. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. So, Gad, a troop. Gad actually means troop. Alright? So troop, a troop shall overcome him. You know, as a play of words there. But Gad will be consistently attacked. It would be harassed by hostile troops. And one reason for that is that if you, again, and I did not bring a map with me, maybe sometime I should try to put it on a slide and stick it up there so you can see where the different tribes are. But 2.5 tribes actually end up being across the River Jordan. So one of the tribes that was across the Jordan, or was east of the River Jordan, was Gad. All right? So Manasseh and Reuben were the three tribes. Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben were the tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan River. And trying to think which one was half, but I can't remember right now. But anyway, Gad was on the other side. So as a result, there were regular attacks from desert tribes on Gad. And Gad in turn then would raid these troops in retaliation and would overcome them in the end. So that's why Gad, a troop shall overcome him. So a troop, troops will come because you're on the wrong side of the River Jordan, so the tribes there would attack, but then they would fight back and they ultimately would win. And then out of Asher, that's the next one, prophecy concerning Asher in verse 20. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So his bread shall be fat. Now, the word fat that is used here can mean fat or fatty oil. So that could be another meaning there, fatty oil. And so the word here actually refers to olive oil. So out of Asher, his bread shall be fat. There will be olive oil there. So it points out that he will have a rich territory. And again here, commentator, and I quote, in fact, he was assigned land along the Mediterranean coast, which is very suitable for growing many things. And to this day, it is rich in olive trees producing olive oil. And you see a lot of olive trees in the Holy Land. Again, if you go there today, if you go to Greece, you see it. If you go to Turkey, you see, lots of olive trees. But in the Holy Land also, there's lots of olive trees. And I know the missionary in Bethlehem, Joan Davenport, the church property that they have in the city of Bethlehem, they have a lot of olive trees. And they produce their own olive oil. So they have a press, and they take the olives and get the oil out there. So even today, you see that. And if you go there, you'll see that as well. So his bread shall be fat, reference to the olive oil. So his bread, his food shall be fat. There will be an abundance of olive oil. And that's still so today. And then he shall yield royal dainties. The last part there. Out of Asher's bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So that means it's good food there. He will produce the choice food of kings, and he will be prosperous in the produce of the fields. That brings us to verse 21, Naphtali. And Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. So two things that he says here about Naphtali. First of all, he is a hind let loose. So basically the idea, hind of course is a deer, female deer, a doe. A deer, it's like a deer with all restraints removed, set free. He runs around, and the territory of Naphtali is a mountainous area. And the picture of his people is as being a free mountain people with a great ability in warfare. So that's the picture there, a hind let loose, or a deer let loose. And they're able to run around. But then also something is said about his speech. He giveth goodly words. Alright, so he giveth goodly words. He has the gift of refined and agreeable speech and the capable use of words. So that when Jacob here gives his blessing and talks about Naphtali, he says that Naphtali is a good talker. He's got a good speech. Now that brings us to Joseph. And earlier we saw five verses dedicated to Judah. Now we also see five verses dedicated to Joseph. So that begins in 22 and ends with verse 26. And then we have a verse on Benjamin, just one verse on Benjamin, verse 27. And then we have the conclusion to this chapter, which includes the death of Jacob. But we'll leave that go till next week. So next week we'll start on Joseph rather than starting with that today. We'll do that next week, and then we'll finish this chapter and go on to chapter 50. So we have the death of Jacob in chapter 49 and the burial of Jacob in chapter 50. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we could spend this time looking into Thy Word to see how You have led in these different tribes there, as we see how You have blessed them and have guided them, and how the different tribes are in many ways very, very different. And Lord, we know that this is all of Your providence and Your working in the lives of the people of Israel. And so, Father, we do ask You to guide and direct us and bless us. We visit now in the worship service to follow. May Christ be glorified, for we pray it in His name. Amen.